I love the illustration that is spoken of in that song of tuning our hearts to sing the grace of God. And we think about musical instruments. If you've tried to play an instrument that is out of tune, you know that there's nothing you can do to make it sound right. Me personally, even if it's in tune, it's probably not going to sound right because I'm not very musically inclined. But when we think about the Word of God, the Word of God is what we tune our lives to. It is the truth that we can trust. It is the wonderful revelation of who our God is and what He desires for us. So what a blessing it is for us to come together and to open up the Word as brothers and sisters and to look at the face of our God and to ask of Him what He would have us do in response and worship to Him. And so we're going to be in Romans 4 eventually this morning. But what I want us to do is to open up first today to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist came to make straight the way of the Lord. He came baptizing. He came calling the nations to repentance, particularly the nation of Israel. His ministry was not to the Gentiles specifically, but John was not oblivious to the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and the graceful covenant that He extended, promising that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so as John preached, and as John baptized, we see within his ministry a call to recognize that mighty salvation that brings sinners near to a holy God. That it was never intended to be restricted to the physical nation of Israel alone, but it was a message of hope that would be broadcast to the whole world. And so we read of John in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And this is his warning to many who had gathered to hear him preach and to see what this man was all about in the wilderness of Judea. Says in verse 7, "But then he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so John, the forerunner of the Messiah, had in mind already this idea of Abraham being the father of many nations, which will be the focus of our time together this morning in God's Word. This doctrine is a great blessing to those who believe in God and are declared righteous on account of faith. And it is the idea of Abraham's connection to many nations through faith that Paul turns our attention to here in verses 9 through 12 of Romans 4. So flip over to the right to Romans 4. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12 of Romans 4 this morning. It'll be the text that we focus most of our attention on today. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And how then was it counted to him? Was it counted before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Would you bow with me as we pray and thank the Lord for this message in His Word and ask for understanding and faithfulness to it. God, we praise You. We lift You up because You are a good and a holy God. And we can trust what comes from Your mouth and from the pen of the men that You inspired in a holy way to write Your words down. We are grateful, Lord God, that we can receive them here with minds that can reason and think together. But even the most intellectual mind could not really know how to respond to these properly without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we do invite the Spirit to work in the ways that You have designed our hearts to be blessed by the Holy Spirit, God. Make us aware, give us enlightenment, convict our heart where it needs to be convicted, Lord God. Give us a greater understanding and a desire to walk in the ways of Christ, following in his footsteps and tuning our hearts to sing his praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. You're going to recall that in the first section of this chapter, which we looked over last week, Paul urged us to consider what the scriptures say about justification. Looking at the testimonies of two well-known figures from the Old Testament scriptures, Abraham and then also David, Paul set forth the argument that the blessing of forgiveness and justification are given by God as a free and undeserved gift, not as a reward for obedience, not as a payment for service rendered, but as an undeserved gift. In Abraham's example, Paul notes that Abraham simply believed in God and that it was counted to him as righteousness, referencing Genesis 15:6. In David's example, Paul cites Psalms 32, whereby David counts the undeserving as blessed by God since their sins are forgiven simply on the basis of God's kindness of his and his grace. And though they have not earned God's favor, God covers their sin and he does not count it against them. So when we get here to verse 9 in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul wants to return our attention to Abraham's example because he intends to emphasize for us two more important points that flow out of his story. First of all, the blessing of God's righteousness, given as a free gift, is not only available to those who are circumcised. And secondly, Abraham's righteousness by faith makes him the spiritual father of not only believing Jews, but of believing Gentiles as well. So as Paul is so apt to do, he frames the discussion with a question, and then he proceeds to supply the answer to that very question. And here's the question. Since justification is a free gift from God, who is eligible to receive it? Is the blessing of justification only for the circumcised, in other words, the Jewish people, or is it also for the uncircumcised, in other words, the Gentiles? Now, to provide an answer, Paul doubles back to his previous example of Abraham's faith described in Genesis 15:6. And he urges us here to consider the point at which Abraham was accounted as a righteous man in relation to the point at which the sign of circumcision was given to him and to his descendants. So now this is an interesting detail for Paul to zero in on because chronological order is far less important to the Hebrew mind than it tends to be to our Western minds. In the modern world that we live in today, particularly in the West, folks like me and you tend to like to see things very neat and orderly. And the way we've been trained to think of things orderly is you start from point A, you work chronologically down the line until you get to the end. But that's not exactly how the Hebrews tended to think. They were not trained to desire to write that way. It wasn't a high priority for them to organize their thoughts in that manner. On Wednesday evenings, I'm preaching through the book of Mark. And Mark is one of three gospel accounts that are quite similar in their style and in their approach. There's some differences in content. But if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to see great overlap between them. And these are often called the synoptic gospels. John is also a gospel, an account of the life and the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's quite unique in its approach, more thematic in its style. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of similarities. But even as you read through these synoptic gospels, one of the things that you're going to find different from one to another is the order in which they record what Jesus did, what he taught, and the signs that God produced to prove that he was truly the Messiah of God. In several places, it's very obvious that Mark tells us an event in Jesus' life that is placed next to very different events in the histories of Matthew and Luke than it is in Mark. Is there a problem with this? Only if you assume that the authors intended their Gospels to represent a point A to point B chronological record of the events of Jesus' life. But it isn't actually very difficult to see that Mark in particular had a desire to present a record of things that occurred in Jesus' earthly ministry. But he considered it more beneficial to his readers to group those events not chronologically, but thematically. He often will move things around in the timeline to help you see how something Jesus taught maybe later in his ministry related to something that he taught earlier in his ministry. You see some of that in the same things in the historical narratives in the Old Testament when that record Israel's past. Have you ever considered the fact that in 1 Samuel 16, David is described as a man of war, He is brought in to play the harp and the lyre for King Saul to soothe him, because King Saul is going through a period of mental anxiety and anguish. But then you flip the page and you go to chapter 17, and we read about David, described as a keeper of sheep. He seems to be a young shepherd. He's somewhat of a pre-adult man, or perhaps a very young man, and yet he comes to the battlefield where his older brothers are serving, and he sees that there's a problem. There's a giant named Goliath who is challenging the nation of Israel to send out their best warrior to fight against him one-on-one and spare their armies the resources of massive casualties, but no one's willing to fight. Of course, you know the story. David goes forward. He's willing to do so, even though he's young, even though he wasn't a part of the infantry at that time. And after he wins the battle, he's presented to the king, and neither King Saul nor his right-hand man Abner seem to know who he is. Even though in chapter 16 it said that he'd been playing the flute and the lyre for King Saul already. So we see that the authors of the Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew authors, tend to splice and cut and move around events in the lives of the people they're telling the story of, because chronology isn't particularly important to the Hebrew mind in most instances. But this is one situation where chronology does truly matter, because we're dealing with a fundamental issue of cause and effect today. Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This has to do with the fact that Yahweh appeared to Abraham and instructed him to leave his native land, leave his extended family, stop living where he was living, pick up and go where God was going to instruct him to go. Travel to a place that was unfamiliar to him, simply because that is what Yahweh instructed him to do. It was no easy command, especially considered what we examined last time, or we looked at a passage in Joshua, I believe it was chapter 24, where it indicated that before this calling, Abraham and his fathers before him had been worshiping many different idols, many different false gods, before Yahweh grabbed a hold of Abraham and bid him go. So this is a very big thing for God to tell him to do. Nevertheless, Abram trusted that if Yahweh was telling him to do it, that he should obey. And so he left and he began a journey of profound faith. Now, the covenant that God made with Abraham was revealed to him in a progressive way. It wasn't all dumped on him at one time, but there were pieces of this covenant that were revealed early in his life, and then later as he walked with the Lord, more was shown to him. Genesis tells us of three separate occasions where Yahweh interacts with Abram and gives him further details regarding the covenant that he made with him. It begins in Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read a passage of that in a minute, where he tells Abram that he's going to make him into a great nation, that those who bless Abraham are going to be blessed by God, and those who curse Abraham or stand in opposition to him, God will count them as his enemies. He will stand in opposition to those nations. More revelation is given to Abram a little bit later in his life, several years down the line, in the events that are recorded in Genesis 15, where he's told that he will be, in fact, a father of his own literal child. And his physical offspring would become as numerous as the stars in the sky. He instructs Abram to ratify the covenant that he has made with him by sacrificing animals. And God's very presence is shown to pass through the parts of the animals that have been split in two and were slain. So chapter 15 progresses the revelation of this covenant that God is making with Abram. And again in Genesis 17, a couple of chapters later, more of that covenant is revealed to him. He's 99 years old when a new name is given to him. He's no longer Abram, but he is Abraham. And Sarai, his wife, is now Sarah. The covenant terms are told to him will be extended forever. And as a sign and a seal of the covenant, Yahweh orders Abraham to be circumcised. All of his offspring and the servants of his house will also be circumcised as well, to show that they are participating in this covenant under the leadership of Abraham's headship. Now, circumcision carried significance to it, for it represented the very basic indication that someone was connected to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Now, considering again the order in which these covenants are progressively revealed to Abraham and recorded for us in Scripture, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we read that in chapter 15. That happened some, perhaps as many as 29 years before God appeared to Abram again and told him that he was to circumcise his children and circumcise himself. So there's a large gap of time. This clarification on the timing of circumcision is noteworthy because it sets an important precedence for us. Since Abraham is counted as righteous long before the circumcision mandate is put upon him, we can see that justification is not contingent upon circumcision. So the answer to the question that Paul poses in verse 9 is made clear by Abraham's precedence. The sign of circumcision is not necessary for a person to receive justification by grace. And this is why the Council of Jerusalem, as described in Acts chapter 15, was such an important defining moment in the early church. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles there, we're going to look in Acts 15 for a moment. It says in verse 1 of Acts 15, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So, pausing there, we see that there is a conflict brewing in the early church. The gospel is going out into the world, and the Lord is effectively saving lives and souls by way of this gospel. And here in Acts 15, we see a first major setback or a potential setback in the spread of the gospel. There are people who are saying, yes, Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And through circumcision. And through the law that has defined the covenant people of Israel, according to Moses' covenant, for so many generations. It is probable that the Apostle Paul actually wrote the letter to the Galatians, which is largely about the same kind of a conflict, this idea, do Christians need to take on the law of Moses in order to be saved? That he probably wrote that right before this council in Acts 15. Because surely if this council had taken place, he would have referred to it in responding to that conflict as it brewed in the church in Galatia. Verse 6 of chapter 15, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. Peter presents a stirring testimony to the believers that have gathered there of the evidence that God was at work in the lives of uncircumcised Gentiles. He had seen it with his own eyes. And this could not be if the grace of God was only available to those who had been circumcised. He goes on to say in verse 10 of Acts 15, he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So Peter is pointing out to those who are arguing that you need Christ, but you also need to put yourself under the law of Moses. He's saying not even the Jews who have tried to keep this for years have been able to accomplish it. So why would we try to ask this of Gentiles who weren't even raised in the Old Testament scriptures, who don't have this as their culture? He wants to see the gospel of grace go out to whoever will receive it unhindered by additional requirements that Christ is not requiring. So next in line, Paul and Barnabas affirm what Peter is saying. They add testimony from their first missionary journey. James, who was an elder in Jerusalem, cites several passages from the Psalms and the prophets as they try to ground their answer in the Word of God. These passages indicate that the Gentiles would one day seek the Lord from many nations. And then he draws the following conclusions based on those scriptures. In chapter 15, verse 19, it says, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." So James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who served as an elder in Jerusalem at the church there, speaks up for the group. And together they decide that this is what is best, that we would not have to require those who are uncircumcised to become circumcised in order to taste and experience the grace that God has to give through Christ. The matter is settled. And this clarity was a bedrock principle that strengthened subsequent mission journeys and efforts by people like Paul and Barnabas and Silas. And we see here then that the stance that Paul is making in Romans 4 is an orthodox stance of God's church. He's not alone in this view. It is indeed the universal view of those who are walking in the true faith, and it was consistent with the ruling at the Council of Acts 15 that he had in fact participated in. Now, this ruling had practical implications for the Gentiles and how they should view salvation. But would also serve a tremendous impact on the way that Gentile believers and Jewish believers would interact with one another in the context of the early church. And there's great evidence of that in the way that the Jerusalem Council unfolded and how they drew their conclusion. While it had been determined that new believers were not required to take on the sign of circumcision or to follow the numerous laws that would have had to be followed as part of that, such as observing all the feast days or abstaining from a large list of foods, they did, however, instruct the Gentile believers to follow four practical guidelines. And you heard these when I read them. I'm going to point them out again. First of all, they told them to abstain from things that were polluted by idols. Now, many of the Jewish believers in the day were aware that often there was foods that were used in temple worship of false gods that would then make their way back into the temple marketplace and would be sold. And many of them had a heavy conscience about whether they should eat those things or not. So he said, for the sake of the unity of the church, ask those non-circumcised brothers to abstain from those foods. He says, ask them to refrain from sexual immorality. Of course, we know this is a moral law that is important for all of us to follow, but it's one that those Gentile Christians often had to make big adjustments in order to come under compliance with God's word. It says, do not eat animals that had been strangled and do not consume blood. Again, two regulations that were very important to the Jewish believers, that if the non-Jewish, uncircumcised believers did not respect their hesitations about those kind of things, then it might have made it difficult for a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian to even share the same table together. You see what's so important here at this Council of Jerusalem is that the theology is set right. But secondary to that, and also very, very important, is that the unity of the church is sought. That we do not see among us two churches, a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. They emphasize these four regulations or ordinances because these Gentiles were not just eligible to be saved, they were being saved into the family of God, a family that included brothers and sisters who had for their whole lives abstained from certain things and would be quite put off if they saw those things practiced by other believers in their presence. There must be a unity and a fellowship among the saints. And these were particular aspects of the Jewish faith that had the potential to cause Jewish Christians to have a difficult time interacting with their Gentile family members, these new brothers and sisters. So for the sake of fellowship around the table and in the community of faith, James and the others put these emphasis on the behavior of the Gentiles and these Gentile converts. And it is the same consideration that drives the second main point of Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. Abraham's righteousness by faith makes him the spiritual father of not only believing Jews, but of believing Gentiles as well. Keeping in sight the example of Abraham, Paul is making it clear that Abraham is not the father of the Jews alone, but is in fact the father of all who believe as Abraham believed. And in explaining this, we come to see with even greater clarity just what kind of a covenant God has made with Abraham. In verse 11 in chapter 4 of Romans, he, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. I love the word, the purpose there, because it shows that God is ordering these events according to his own will, that there is great intention in the guiding hand of Yahweh and the way that he allowed Abraham's life to unfold. He did what he did in Abraham's life in establishing these covenants in part because he was preparing the church later to see where true justification comes from. Long before Abraham received the seal of circumcision, he had already been counted as righteousness because of his faith in God. And so as Gentiles began to hear the gospel, and as the Holy Spirit began to work salvation in them and wake them up from their spiritual deadness, as these new believers who spoke differently than the Jews and ate differently than the Jews and didn't share many customs with the Jews, as they began to be received into the number of the saved, as they began to be absorbed into the family of God, Paul is assuring us that these new Gentile believers can find their heritage in Abraham, because they too, though they were not circumcised, were putting their faith in the work of God, the Son of the work of God of the Son, just like Abraham was putting his faith into it. They too, though they were not circumcised, were being counted as righteous because of the work that God was doing in them. And so they were true sons of the promise that Abraham had received. The groundwork for this wonderful development was laid in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is that first of three progressive revelations of the covenant with Abraham. And I'm going to read to you just these three verses. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That promise was being fulfilled in the elect Gentiles being added to the fold of God. And if you're not of Jewish descent, but if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a full-fledged member of the family of God. And you can count Abraham as your spiritual ancestor, because you're benefiting right now from the covenant promises that God made to Abram. You are like him in regards to his faith. The seal of circumcision is not what makes a person Abraham's son. It is their faith in Yahweh that makes them a spiritual son. And that's why it can be said of the Gentile believers that they were formerly outside of the covenant people, not having the law, not being included in the covenant promises given to the 12 tribes, and yet in this new covenant expression of God's kindness and mercy, even Gentile nations are extended the same generosity that marked the covenant people in the days of Abraham. It is why the Apostle Peter can say to the Gentile believers in his first letter, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." If we want to stay faithful to these passages that go to such lengths to declare the Jews and the Gentiles to be saved by the same faith in Jesus Christ, then we need to be careful and identify those doctrines that are popular in the church today that try to convince us that the people of God are divided into two subsets. There are some Christians in the world today, in certain strains of dispensational thought, that want us to see national Israel as the exclusive chosen people of God. All the covenantal promises, according to these kind of thinkers, belong to Jewish believers, not to the rest of the church. They argue that the modern New Testament church is being used as a temporary vehicle to cause the covenant people of Israel to become jealous. That God's affection and care for Gentile believers will finally shake them awake and make them realize how foolish they have been to reject Messiah and then return to the Lord so that he can keep his promises to them. But in that estimation, those who think this way are saying that the church in the New Testament right now, in this current age, is actually a marginalized group of people that serve as a kind of historical parentheses. That God has paused his work with Israel just long enough to let some Gentile believers in so that Israel will become jealous, will repent and return, and then we can get on with the story of covenant grace again. This often leads to a mindset that sees two separate gospels. Some will point to the instructions that were given in a missional sense to Peter, that his emphasis was to be towards those who were Jewish in heritage. and that the emphasis for Paul was to be towards those who were Gentile in heritage. And they'll say, you see, there are actually two gospels going out here. There's a gospel to the Jews, and there's a gospel to the Gentiles. But that ignores the very plain warnings that are given to us in places like Galatians, where Paul tells the church in Galatia that if anybody presents a gospel other than the one that he presented to them, that they are to be considered what? Accursed. Anathema. Friends, there are not two gospel messages. There is one gospel message. And that gospel message has the power to save those from Jewish heritage and those who are not strictly from Jewish heritage. Paul's message here in Romans 4 takes great care to describe the Gentile believer and the Jewish believer as one people, united to such a degree that they both count Abraham as their father. Now, Paul's made it quite clear, though we cannot see the Israelite people being rejected in favor of the Gentile nations. It's not that God has said, I'm done with Jews, I'm instead going to focus only on Gentiles now. That's another false doctrine that is often referred to as replacement theology. Replacement theology is to be rejected as well. It is the idea that God has left the Jews behind, that he has nullified the covenant with the Jewish people, and instead has found a new people in the Gentiles to pour his mercy and his grace out upon. But if that were true, what would that make God? It would make Yahweh a covenant breaker. And that's absolutely not what Yahweh is. It would be as if God failed to save Israel and had to call up an audible, pivoting to the Gentiles and finding a new people to love. But in reality, we have seen through the covenant with Abraham that it was God's plan from the very beginning to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed. God's graceful affection came through the nation of Israel and then was extended to people who were not ethnically Israel, so they might be tied in a familial sense, to the heritage of Israel. Yahweh's covenant promises to Abraham have not been nullified, but are instead being seen here to have been made in the first place, not to a people who share the same blood necessarily, but to a people who share the same faith in Yahweh. By believing that God is able and willing to save sinners, elect Gentiles have been integrated into the true Israel. Abraham was counted righteous by faith long before he was circumcised, and is the true father of uncircumcised believers. But Paul goes on to say here in Romans 4 that Abraham did eventually receive the seal of circumcision. And that's not unimportant, because this assures that Abraham would be the father not just of the uncircumcised believer, but of the circumcised believer as well. In verse 11b and then into 12, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteous would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so Abraham's fatherhood is much broader than the Jews in Paul's day were able to recognize. And the common bond between Abraham and those whom God counts as his descendants is not blood, but it's faith. Note here in verse 12 that Abraham does not serve as the father to all the Jews, but specifically to those who are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. This should make it much easier for us, church, to understand the position that Jesus holds to in John chapter 8, where we read of one of his most intense confrontations with the hard-hearted Pharisees. If you'd like to turn to John 8, we're going to spend a little bit of time in there at this last portion of our sermon. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. Jesus has been teaching and he's been finding opposition in those who should be identifying him as Messiah, who should be embracing him, but are resistant to him every step of the way. And so in John 8, verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. So two things to note here in these first verses. I trust that you picked up on them. Jesus does not deny that these Pharisees, these super religious Jewish men, were indeed offspring of Abraham. They held a genetic tie to Abraham. He doesn't deny that. They had descended from that family line. But Jesus begins to reveal a truth to these Pharisees that they don't want to see. The truth that if they did not believe in the Son, just as Abraham had believed in Yahweh and His promises, then regardless of the blood connection they had with Abraham, these Pharisees were actually connected in a spiritual sense to a totally different father. Jesus says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, meaning Yahweh. But of the Pharisees, Jesus says in the same verse, you do what you have heard from your father, implying that they do not share the same father. The Pharisees haven't quite picked up on what Jesus is saying yet, so they proclaim proudly in verse 39 that Abraham is indeed their father. They claim him as their own. But Jesus is going to disagree with them. If Abraham was their father, then they would have more than just a circumcision like Abraham's. They would have a faith like Abraham's. Their trust would be rooted in the salvation that God said that he would bring. And so Jesus goes on to not only deny their claim of spiritual heritage, but to reveal the shocking reality of who their true spiritual father is. He says in verse 39 of John 8, Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, then you would love me. For I come from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. The conversation has escalated, friends. These Pharisees claim that Jesus is a Samaritan in the verses that follow. They start to slander his character. A Samaritan was a half-blood Jew who often got their doctrine twisted up and mingled it in with the doctrines of false idol worshippers. And then they claim that Jesus has a demon in him. They cannot bear the accusation that their father is not Abraham. It is not Yahweh, but it is in fact the devil. And so the hostility grows thicker between them until Jesus hits on the most sensitive nerve within these Pharisees. He says in verse 56, just a little bit down further in the conversation, your father Abraham, and Jesus says this in a physical, biological sense, meaning that their biological father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why are these Pharisees so angry? What has triggered them to the point of murder? First of all, it's the suggestion that they are not linked to the heritage of Abraham's faith and promises. He was stripping these Pharisees of the pride which motivated so much of what they did. These were men who knew the word of God, but rather than in a humility confess their need for Yahweh every single day, rather they stood upon the performance of their own obedience to God's law. And he was stripping them of that pride. He was taking it away from them by saying that they were not of the heritage of Abraham. Secondly, Jesus claims to have existed before Abraham. And they can't even fathom that. It is baffling to them. To them, it's a theological challenge that they can't reconcile. And so they refuse to think that Christ could have somehow existed before Abraham. And thirdly, Jesus applies the sacred name of Yahweh, I am, to himself. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's revealing that the Messiah was more than a prophet. He was more than a king. He was Emmanuel. God took on flesh to come and live with us. And since these Pharisees do not believe, since their father is not Yahweh, it is not Abraham, but it is the devil, they seek to do the devil's work. They attempt to execute the Messiah that the Lord God has sent. They want to eliminate the Holy One of God. They fail, of course. I wish there were more details about this. It just says that he hid himself and they were not able to stone him. But we know that God will not be defeated and his purposes and plans will not be thwarted. And that's all we really need to know. Jesus lived to see another day, to preach the truth, to eventually fulfill the mission calling that had been placed upon him before the world even began. He gave his perfect life on the cross, and in doing so, he brought many sons to glory. And there's an empty tomb to testify to the fact that he was indeed, and still is today, I am. Only the finished work of Jesus has the power to set us free from sin. But it does even more than that, friends. It ties us into a heritage. It writes us into the story of redemption. And it secures our adoption into the family of God, whereby the Christian today, by faith, can count Abraham as their ancestor and the God of all creation as their true father. Have you experienced the blessing of this union with God and with his people? Have you trusted in God's power to save as Abraham did? If you have, then there are so many benefits that come with having Abraham as your father. The righteousness of Christ is now accounted to you as it was with him. No longer do you have to wring your hands wondering if your obedience to the law has been enough for God to look upon you with favor. And I'm glad that's not the case, because it never could be. Because of our sin, we have disqualified ourselves from being perfect before the law, before the Lord, holy and just. We need a substitute who can be just on our behalf. And if you are a part of the heritage of Abraham now, if you have trusted in God for his salvation as Abraham did, then his righteousness has been accounted to you. The righteousness of Christ is now what God sees when he looks at your life. You are no longer under the influence and the leadership of the devil if you have trusted in God the way that Abraham did. Before we trust in Christ, our lives are bent on rebellion. We want to be the God of our own little kingdom. We resist whatever laws we don't agree with. And we want to rewrite what is good and what is evil to suit our pleasures and our desires. That is something so ingrained in our fallen human nature that we cannot help but sin against God and break his law. We are slaves to rebellion. But when God wakes us up from that spiritual death and puts life into us, there is a newness that wants now not what we desire for ourselves, but what God desires for us. That gift is given to us. Just as Abraham was falsely worshiping idols before Yahweh interrupted his life, from that point forward, when God said, "You are mine," Abraham wants what God wants for him. He doesn't want it perfectly, but he desires the things of the Lord. If you are indeed tied into this heritage of truth, then as a part of God's family, you enjoy the blessing of brothers and sisters, others who have also been saved and forgiven of their sins. And so now there are people around you that God has put into your life that will minister to your heart, that you are called to minister to. This fellowship in this community of saints that together can say amen to the things of God is a kind of family that will not end at the grave, but will extend into eternity as we are destined to worship our God together forever in sweet friendship, in wonderful unity and oneness. You've been given an excellent name to bear together. You are called after the Christ that saved you, and you've received the full rights of inheritance in the kingdom of God, because he has truly made you an adopted son or daughter in his spiritual family. When we speak of Abraham as being our father by way of covenant, we have left the realm of the courtroom. No longer do we look at God as this judge who is going to render verdict on us. As Brother Paul prayed earlier, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have left the realm of the courtroom because justice has already been served and Jesus has been punished in our place, paying the full debt that we owed and ransoming us out of guilt and into innocence. and we have left the courtroom to enter into the realm of the family. John the Baptist said that God could raise up children for Abraham from stones. But in reality, he raises up children for Abraham from stone-hearted sinners like us, who were led by the enemy and by the deception of our own corrupted hearts. By faith, we are able to see that our sin is an obstacle too great to overcome by our own strength. But by faith, we are able to rejoice that we don't have to overcome it, for God's Son has done so on our behalf. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we pray that you would continue to humble our hearts as we reflect on the immeasurable, priceless gift that your people have been given in Christ Jesus. We confess that we often come to you in prayer with a list of things that we would like from you: relief, healing, blessing, favor, Lord God. But when we stop and consider the tremendous gift of new life in Christ, what else do we really need, Lord? If you are indeed our Father now, we have all that we need in you. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would humble our hearts by this truth, that you would give us a solid sense of contentment and joy in just knowing that we are called by your name, and that the family we belong to and the heritage that is ours now will never be put to shame, but you will carry us through as your own into eternity by the power and the victory of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his perfect name. Amen.